verse 14 on down. We've been doing this series in James on maturity. Maturity in Christ. And if there's one theme in the book of James, it's about growing up. It's leaving behind that life in which we're kind of like babies, we're constantly falling, we're trying to get up, and it's about going on to the mature things of Christ, starting to walk in the power of who Jesus is. How many people know that there is power in Jesus' name? Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, as long as we're children, we're no different than slaves. As long as we're children, we're still subject to our caretakers and our masters. But once we grow up, then we inherit the full promises of God. Amen. So today, the passage in James is going to be about having faith, but not simply having faith, but putting that faith into action. A lot of people that say that they're Christians and they confess Jesus with their mouths, and if you were to ask them, what's your religion or what do you believe, they will always say they believe in Jesus or that they follow Jesus. But they are not always putting their faith into action when it really counts, right? And I think it's important for each one of us to ask, has your faith in Jesus cost you anything? Has it cost you anything? See, because Jesus said that if we follow him, we will be persecuted. He said if they persecuted him, they will persecute us too. And a lot of times we come and approach our Christian faith as, you know, a faith of just God blessing us, God blessing us, God blessing us. And he does. He always blesses us. But we will also be persecuted, and he promised that. Now, he also promised that in the midst of our persecution, he will give us peace. But it's very important that each one of us ask, have we put our faith into action enough that that belief and that trust that we have in God has cost us something? What has it cost you? All right? Let's look at what it says in James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith with your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by the works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray and let's give this word to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you today for this reminder, Lord, that we're to examine each one of ourselves, our lives. We're to look at our lives and we're to see whether we truly are in the faith or not. And one way that this is done, Father, you said very clearly in your word, is to see whether there are works and action behind our faith. Father, I pray, Lord, today that you would deliver each and every person in this room from simply confessing you with our mouths and not acting like it every single day of the week. Lord, forgive us for simply saying that we're your followers, but we're not acting like your followers. Forgive us, Lord, when we've hurt our brother, when we've hated our brother, when we've stood up against our brother, when we fought, and when we've shown all kinds of things in our lives that are not from you. And Father, today we ask that you would come and you would revolutionize our hearts. God, change our hearts. Lord, turn us around from the inside out. Father, I pray that you would take our spirit, our soul, our mind, Lord, and cause us to be a new man today. Father, anything that's within us that is not from you, we lay it on the altar today. Anything that's within us, Lord, whether it be jealousy or pride, whether it be fear, whatever is within us that's not from you, whether it be selfishness, Lord, we lay it on the altar today. And we ask that you would come and you would change us. Lord, cause us to repent, Holy Spirit. We invite you to come in and convict our hearts. Lord, convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Lord, so that we may find eternity in you, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for it. Amen. Amen. I want to just start out by talking about two kind of contradictory subjects in theology. And one is called salvation and one is called justification. Salvation is basically when we come to the Lord and you give your life to him and you follow him because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid your price and you are saved. Now that salvation immediately, it's like it's a cause that causes an effect in God, where God is sitting on the throne as a judge of the universe and as a judge of your life. And by the law of heaven, the law which God established, he says, your life is righteous. That's called justification. It's a legal standing before God where you are declared righteous before him. Now, a lot of Christians don't understand this. And in the church, for many, many years of the early church history, there was such an emphasis on the works of faith being evident in the lives of Christians that the traditional church started emphasizing it so much that if you came in and you repented, or you would go into the priest and you would stand at the booth and say, Father, forgive me, I've sinned. What does a priest do? Even today he says, well, go do this and do that and then you can be forgiven, right? He says, go repeat 10 Hail Marys, go, you know, in the traditional church, this is what they do. Right? So, in other words, it's as if you have to do something to be forgiven of sins. It got so bad that the church in the mid-13, 14, 1500s started actually selling indulgences. They didn't call it selling, but if somebody would come into the church and they would give a certain quantity of money in charity to church works, then the church would sell them pieces of paper, which basically were kind of like a certificate saying that because you gave so much money, you are absolved of the punishment of your sin. And it caused so many problems in the church that the whole Reformation came out of this. Martin Luther stood up and he said, that's not from God. And he started rebelling against the church, not in a negative sense, but he started saying, we are only going to follow what the scripture says and not necessarily the traditions of the church fathers when they contradict scripture. And the big rallying cry around the scripture that Martin Luther and other, you know, John Calvin and John Knox, they stood up and they said, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even that faith is not of yourselves, because it is a gift of God. Not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? But I want you to see what it says. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it says, it's not of yourselves, but it's not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Now that seems very contradictory to what we just read in this passage, where James comes and says, you see, a man is justified by his works before the Lord. And so three times in this passage, James comes out and he says in verse 17, he says, you're not saved by works alone. Faith by itself does not, without works, is dead. He says it again in verse 20, faith without works is dead. In verse 24, 26, he says, for as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. In fact, in verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then James says, well, show me your faith without your works. In other words, that doesn't really exist, but I will show you my faith by my works, right? And it all seems to be contradictory. I mean, you have to understand, make no mistake, James is saying that God justifies you and calls you holy according to what you do. Don't make a mistake about that. We need to be very clear about this. Because even though you've been saved by grace, when God looks at your life to justify you, he wants to see the evidence that your faith is real and it's based upon what you do. So James says very clearly, he says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's the difference? James is referring to justification. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about salvation. Amen? Now, many seasoned Christians, they don't understand the difference between the two. And I've often heard that justification, a very easy definition is given to justification where people say, justification is where you come before God and it's just as if you never sinned. Well, that's not true. Because if you had never sinned, you would be back in the Garden of Eden, right? If it was just as if you had never sinned, then there would be no need for a savior or for a sacrifice or anything. You wouldn't need to be saved. What would you need to be saved from? No, justification is this instantaneous, irreversible, divine sentence of God where an unrighteous person is declared positionally justified, positionally righteous under the law of God. And James says that God does this based on what you have done, not also on your faith, but also on what you've done. Now, I want you to understand, James is not saying, he is not saying that you can earn your justification or that you can merit your justification, that you can earn your salvation either. He's not saying that. See, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 is that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself. But James is saying, yes, Jesus did it all on the cross. He did it all. And all we have to do is choose to have faith. But if your faith is genuine, if your faith is real, then the good works of God will follow. If they are not evident, if you don't have works that are following your faith, if there's no evidence that's what's working out in your day-to-day life is proof that you follow Jesus, then your faith is a false faith. It's not a real faith. It's a fake faith. Listen, even Paul, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? There are two things you need to do. It's not good enough just to believe. There are a lot of people say, oh, yes, I believe, I believe, I believe. But he said, you also must make that confession that Jesus is your Lord. There's not a demon in hell that can say that. Okay? There's not a demon in hell. So when you say, Jesus is my Lord, you're identifying yourself as one of the adopted sons of God into the family of God. Amen? When you say, Jesus is my Lord, every demon in hell is running away from you. But you see, it's not just good enough to say it. Jesus said it like this. He said, if you confess me before men, then I'll also confess you before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. So the question is this. What has it cost you? Has that confession cost you something? When Jesus said, if you confess me, that confession he was talking about is a confession that costs people something. Because people are embarrassed to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. People don't want to be labeled a fanatic. People don't want to have that label across them where everybody looks at them and says, oh, that's just another goody two-shoes, you know? You don't get invited to the parties, right? You don't get to popularity. You're not going to win the popularity contest. You may not get promoted at work because you're vocal about the fact that you follow Jesus. Amen? You're vocal about that fact. So that's what Jesus says. It's not just a voice, just a word confession to tell my wife when I'm alone in my bedroom, yes, I believe in Jesus. But nobody at my work knows. None of my neighbors know. None of my friends may know. You know what? That's not a real confession. So again, what has it cost you? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Jesus also said, there are people who say to me, Lord, Lord, and they will still not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, but only those who do the will of my Father. Amen? Amen. So you see, it's like this. Okay, you're drowning, right? Let's say you're in a river, you're drowning. There's no way you're going to save yourself. And here comes God, and he stretches out his hand. He spans, you know, from the shore, he stretches out his huge, long hand to reach you. What do you have to do? You actually have to do something, right? Right? You have to reach your hand up and grab a hold of his. Now, did you save yourself? No, you did not save yourself. But if you don't reach your hand up and just leave it in the water, you are going to drown. Right? So there's something you have to do. You have to believe that that arm that's reaching out to you is real. And that when you put your hand into that hand, that God is going to pull you back to the shore and set you on firm ground again, right? You have to believe that. You have to know that what God promised you and what he's telling you is real. Amen? Amen? So this is where the pedal hits the metal, right? Because anything that's done as a reflection of your faith, because you love God, because you want to please him, because your heart is so running after him, it's good. But anything that comes out of any other motive, maybe out of obligation, maybe because you feel you have to, that's not good. I'm going to tell you right now. See, the Bible says in Romans chapter 14 that anything that does not come from faith is sin. That means that if you came to church today just because you had to and not because you love God, it's not out of faith. And anything that's not from faith is sin. You see, there are a lot of Christians that believe because they're doing a lot of things, they're saved and God loves them and they're going to heaven. But James is being very clear here and he's saying, look, examine your heart, examine your life to see whether your works are proof that you truly believe. Amen? You see, the horse has to come before the cart, right? That means faith comes first. Believing in God comes first. And if that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is real, then your works will follow that belief. It's not because you have to try. It's not because you have to work yourself up. It's not because you have to have a pep rally, have a bunch of cheerleaders cheering you on. It's because you love God. He's placed the love inside of you, and you cannot help yourself but serve God and to work for him. Amen? Amen? So the Bible says we're to examine ourselves. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says there's some good works and there's some works that are not good. Paul compares this to the construction of a building. And he says, for there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, now he's talking to Christians, right? If we as Christians, we build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear for that day, the day of judgment, the day when God comes and he judges each one of our lives, that day will declare what kind of works we have. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. It says, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned,
He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Look what it says. There's some people who are doing the same work. You can be doing the same good thing. Let's say you give $100 to the poor, and the person next to you also give $100 to the poor. One person, it can be good because it's a result of faith. The other person who's not a cheerful giver and is giving out of obligation and is giving because it just, they don't like it, but they kind of feel like they have to. They really don't have faith in God. That work will be burned up. There are a lot of non-believers out there that are great charitable donors to all kinds of charity. And that doesn't mean that just because you're doing all these good things that you are going to get into the kingdom of God, right? It's possible for even Christians to be saved and yet have all their other works burned down if they're not doing it because of their love of God. You see, it all comes down to true faith. What is true faith? Well, James is saying that faith isn't some kind of nebulous feeling. A lot of us, we think that if we have faith, it's because we have to feel something. Faith is no, it's not a feeling. It's rather, it's a confidence that God's word is true. It's a conviction that when you act upon the promises of God, you are going to get results because he loves you and you love him. Amen? In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Okay, this is a New American Standard. It says, it's the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. There are two words there, assurance and conviction, right? Okay, assurance basically means that you're assured in your mind. Right? You know in your mind, maybe in your soul, you know that what God said is true. But conviction is a whole different word. Conviction means that your heart has been pointed out by the Holy Spirit. You're convicted in your heart. You're cut in your heart. The Holy Spirit is pointing out and is convicting you that what God said is true. And you can't help yourself but follow through on that hope. It's a conviction of things not seen. So even though you don't see the promise of God, you follow through as if that promise were already done, right? Because you're convicted in your heart. Amen? The New King James says that it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the expected evidence is what I like to think. This word in the Greek really means it's an expectation that something's going to come. You know, I come to church in the morning because I expect that God is going to meet me in church. I expect that when I come here and I worship God and I lift up his name, I am going to be blessed and I'm going to bless him back. I expect that I'm going to have an encounter. Every time I open the Bible, I expect that God is going to speak to me. Right? It's an expectation. Faith starts by believing in God's promises. And by believing in his character, rather. That God is who he says he is. That he is true. And it culminates by believing in his promise that he is going to do what he says he's going to do. In other words, it starts by you knowing that God is not a liar. So you know, because you know that God is not a liar, whatever he says is going to happen. And when you find that promise in here that applies to your life, it's done for you. It's done. It's finished for you, right? The author of Hebrews says it like this. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise, that's us, right? He's given us promises, and we're going to receive those promises. God determined to show to us, his heirs, the immutability of his counsel. That means that God cannot change. He is unchanging. Once he's made a promise, it's good for life, right? The immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath in that two immutable things, two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, God, no way can ever lie or deceive. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. Amen? Why do we have a hope? God has promised us eternal life. Has anybody experienced here eternal life yet? Nobody, right? Nobody's experienced. We all know that our body is going to die, right? But we have the hope that what Jesus promised, that every one of us will hear the voice of the Son of God and our bodies will come to life and we will live forever with him. It's a hope. You don't see it. You haven't seen it. It's invisible, right? But it's a hope. It's a hope in the things that have not been seen, a conviction in the things. And so we run to God to lay hold of this hope. Why do we have this hope? Because we know that God promised it and that God is not a liar. You see, that's different than God in a lot of other religions. You have to understand this. In Islam, they have 99 names for God. And one of the names for God is Al-Makr, means God is the schemer or the deceiver. He can make a promise to you, but he can change his mind. And he can scheme against you without you realizing it. See, in the Bible, that's not the word of God. In the Bible, God never schemes. Once he says something, once it's been written, once he has promised it, it's been written in stone and it can never, ever, ever change. If he promised us eternal life, for those of us who follow Jesus, there's no changing from that promise that he's given us. Amen? Hallelujah. So you see, it's trusting God. It's believing that he will fulfill those promises. Even though there's no evidence, even though you may not be able to see it. We're looking at Thomas. Thomas today, Alfredo was reading in chapter 14. But you know, Thomas, once Jesus had been raised from the dead, all the disciples saw Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. And all of them came and said, Thomas, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Thomas, what does he say? He says, unless if I put my fingers in his wounds, in his hands, unless if I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that. And Jesus comes to him, and he appears to him, and he said, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. He says, stop doubting and believe. He said, you have believed because you have seen the evidence. But he said, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet still believe. You see, faith isn't believing in spite of the evidence. It's not like if you see evidence, you're just going to pretend it's not there, open up a hole in the ground and stick your head in and say, don't tell me anything. No, that's not faith. Faith is believing God in spite of the consequences that may come to your life. That's faith. You're going to believe God even though there may be negative things that people are going to say against you. That's faith, all right? But it's not ignoring the evidence. You know, I used to have a friend, a Muslim friend that actually went on to study to become a imam in a church. And he's actually in Saudi Arabia right now studying. But I had the longest conversation with him about the authority of the Bible and the gospel scriptures. Because all Muslims say that they believe in the Bible. But they think that it's been tampered with, that it's been changed. And so I always say to him, well, who is stronger? Is God stronger or is man stronger, right? Obviously, man is stronger than God. How could God change a word that God promised he would never be changed, right? How could that possibly happen? And I said, go back and look at the manuscripts. I mean, we have manuscripts of the Bible 400 years before Muhammad ever was born. And you can see what's written in there. And 400 years later, Muhammad is writing and he's saying, you have to believe in the Bible scriptures. You have to believe in the gospel of Jesus. You have to believe in the Torah. So I said, how could it be changed if Muhammad even said to the Christians they were supposed to stand upon the gospel? And we have the Bibles from back then, right? And so my friend, he wrote me an email after thinking about it. And he says, well, whatever the case may be, he says, I don't think, and I'm going to quote, he says, whatever the case may be, I think it's sufficient to find the truth without the need of going into the manuscripts and its sciences. Why? Because why was he saying that? Because he didn't want to look at the evidence that was there, right? He didn't want to look at the fact that there's proof that the Bible has not changed. That it's the same as it's always been. That the message has always been the same. Why? Because he wants to believe in his own system. He has his own religion, which is an idol. It's become more important than the true search of God. And so I wrote him back, and that's basically what I said. I wrote him back, and I said, listen, faith starts by believing in God's character, and it culminates by believing in his promises that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And I want you to note it. I said, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. A lot of people who have religion, they just believe in God in spite of the evidence that's all contrary to their religion and their beliefs about God, their idea of God. But I said, faith, what it really is believing in God in spite of the consequences that may come. So you see, a Muslim person who comes to the Lord and says that Jesus Christ is Lord, they have a lot that they have to lay on the line because their husbands, their wives, their daughters, their families might persecute them and reject them. And this is why I have to ask us as Christians, that we come from Christian backgrounds, right? What have we put on the line for Jesus? We have people in this congregation that have suffered for Jesus. But I want you to ask in your own personal life, what has it cost you for you to say that you believe in Jesus? Is there evidence in your life that what you say you believe is really true? Is there evidence, right? Hallelujah. See, faith is walking in obedience to God, regardless of what's going to happen. It's the opposite of unbelief. You know, unbelief or doubting God is a worse sin. I believe that it's worse than any other act of the flesh. It's worse than adultery. It's worse than fornication. It's worse than stealing, robbing. Even murder is unbelief. And I'm going to tell you, it's worse than any of those sins. Why? Because unbelief cuts short the promises of God. It's the root of all sin. It's actually what the Bible calls iniquity. Like this thing inside of you to put anything before God. It's idolatry. It's putting whatever is more important to you before God is iniquity. Whatever is more important to you, it's a worse sin because now you stop believing God. You're doubting God, right? Unbelief is a total lack of faith. We think unbelief is no big deal. Many people in the church think that, you know what, I'm doubting God. I don't know if he's going to. That's the biggest problem in your life. When you come to a point in your life and you're not sure that it's true. It's much worse than any sin of the flesh. I mean, it's cutting short the promises of God. You basically, what you're doing is you're tying God's hand behind his back when he wants to promise you, when he wants to bless your life. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith, there's no way you can please God. It's impossible to please God. Anybody that comes to God has to believe that he exists and that he's going to reward the people who seek him earnestly. Right? So you see, you cannot get the promise. You cannot obtain a reward from God when you're doubting who he is. It's you're cutting short the blessing of God into your life. And it's in essence what you're doing is you're saying that God's a liar. Yes, God, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not sure it's really real for me in my situation. Right? That's unbelief. Unbelief. Your mouth confesses, yes, I follow Jesus, but your actions are showing that God is a liar to you. You really don't believe that what God said is true. See, most Christians, they don't reach their destiny, what God has called them to, not because of the sins of the flesh, not because they're involved in lust and addictions and all the kind of things, but because of this basic root sin of the spirit, which is called unbelief. Unbelief engenders all the other sins of the flesh. Yet lots of times we think it's no big deal. Listen, a leader with unbelief, a person who is in the church as a leader and has unbelief in God, that's one of the most terrible things that can happen. Why? Because they're the ones who are supposed to set the example for everyone else. They're the ones that are supposed to set the example for the rest of the sheep, yet they themselves don't really believe in God's promises, so they have to let their mouth run and start saying things that are contrary to God's will. See, See, it's possible for you to confess one thing with your mouth and all your other actions deny what you just confessed. It's possible. It's possible for you to be saying one thing and living something else. You see, no one in that condition is equipped to be discipling anybody. I don't believe that anybody should be carrying out ministry when they're involved in some kind of unbelief or another. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we're to examine each one of us our lives. Look at our lives, look at ourselves, and see whether we are in the faith. It says, test yourself. Test yourself. When's the last time you looked at your life and you tested your life? Do you truly believe what you say you believe? Test yourself. Can't you see that Jesus Christ is alive in you? Can you see that by evidence of what's happening in your life? Look at your works. How do you know whether you're exercising true faith? James shows that there, in fact, in this passage, James talks about three kinds of faith. And only one of those kinds of faith is really the true faith. But the first faith he talks about is dead faith. People who had dead faith without works, right? Faith that substitute their words instead of deeds. They take, instead of working it out, they substitute, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, right? It's a self-deception. They mistake their words for good works. And they're totally wrong. And in verse 15 and 16, he talks about a poor man that comes into the church. He has all these problems. It's obvious that he's in need, right? He has all these issues. And he needs food and he needs clothing. But instead of supplying that food and clothing, we see it. But instead of giving that food and clothing, we don't do anything. And we offer a few pious words. God bless you. Be in peace. Be on your way. And what does he say? What does James say here? He says, and the one of you says, "Be depart, be in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which they need. What does it profit you? What does it profit you?" In other words, that's dead faith. It does nothing except offer pious words. True faith cannot ignore these kind of needs because the compassion of Jesus overflows to that person. When Jesus saw the crowds, it said that his heart was rent. His heart was broken. He had compassion for the people. And that word compassion meant that he had a sick stomach. It was inside of himself. He was so, so moved by compassion for the people. Right? At the very end of Matthew chapter 9. And so what does he say? He says, "A harvest is plentiful, but there are not enough workers to go into the harvest." And then he sent out his disciples to start doing the work. Amen? So in other words, dead faith, it doesn't do anything. It just offers pious words. True faith, it can't ignore the needs of the people. True faith always is working through love. There is no such thing as faith that's working apart from love. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says it like this. He says, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but only faith that's working through love." In other words, circumcision or uncircumcision, he's talking about what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're born to a Christian family, a non-Christian family, whether you're Jewish, whether you're not Jewish. It doesn't matter what kind of religion your parents came from or not. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is your faith that's working through love. So I'm asking you, is there evidence in your life that you love the way that Jesus loved? Is there evidence? See, a lot of people, they have a grudging faith. I like to call it a grudging faith. Because they do things, but they're complaining the whole time. They say, "Oh yeah, I know I have to love. I know I have to forgive my sister, my brother. So you know what, guys, I forgive you." Or maybe, I know I need to ask forgiveness, but they really hurt me. But I know God wants me to ask forgiveness. So they go and call the guy up. "Listen, I'm sorry. I know I did the wrong thing." Click. Does that faith save them? No. You see, it's a grudging faith. It's a complaining faith. It's like the children of Israel when they were in the desert. And they really wanted to go back to Egypt, but God was telling them to go to the promised land. So they're dragging their feet, and they're like, "I don't know." And you know what? God finally took their promise away and said, "You know what? Now you can't go to the promised land." Right? Some people have a grudging faith, right? Some people have an intellectual faith. It's just a mere, you're convinced in your mind, but there's no evidence of it on the outside of your life. No one can come to Jesus Christ by faith and remain the same. It's impossible. You cannot come to Jesus Christ by faith and remain the same any more than you can touch a wire with 220 volts of electricity in it and remain the same. Right? You seen those fences that in the country that go around, they keep the cows in? Have you ever grabbed a hold of one of those? I can guarantee you, you're not going to be the same after that. You might have a new hairstyle or something, but you're going to be totally different after that. Well, when you come to Jesus, it's the same thing. You can't say, yes, I come to Jesus, His Holy Spirit lives in me, and just go on living the same way as you did before. It is impossible. And if you're still living the same way you lived before you said you came to Jesus, your faith is dead. It's a dead faith. Hallelujah. 1 John 5:12, it says, "He that has the Son has life." Amen. He who does not have the Son does not have life. When the life of God comes into you, it totally changes you. It makes you become alive. It makes you want to serve Him. It makes you want to go out and spread His kingdom and His fame everywhere you can. Amen? Hallelujah. You see, the gospel changes people. And I like to go out into my garden right now. I have all these tulips coming up. You know, we have bulbs that we planted there like 3 or 4 years ago. And every time, right around March, April, all these things start spouting up out of the ground, you know? It's like the winter is over, the spring is coming, all the leaves on the trees start coming out. It used to be just bare leaves, bare bushes, and now all these leaves are starting to come out. Why? Because there's life returning, right? When you came to Jesus, He infused you with God's life. And that means that your dead tree is going to start showing signs of life, right? It means that their flower is going to start coming out, right? And if you're still dead and there are no flowers coming out and there are no leaves on your tree, then you don't have Jesus. That's a fact. So we need to think about that, right? Dead faith is not saving faith. Dead faith is a counterfeit faith. It lulls people into a false confidence of eternal life. But what it really is a following after just a religion. All right. The second thing that he points out here is there's such a thing as demonic faith. He says in verse 18, "But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." I want you to notice what he said. Even the demons believe. It comes as a shock to many Christians to find out that demons even exist. I find that there are a lot of Christians that they don't really believe that demons exist. And then when they see a manifestation, they're like, "Oh, I don't know what to do with that." Yeah, demons are around all the time. Angels are around all the time. You live in a spiritual world, man. You need to get used to that. That needs to become a reality in our lives. It comes even as more of a shock to people to find out that demons actually have a faith. It says here that demons believe. I want you to notice, what is it about demons? What is it that demons believe? What is it that demons believe? First of all, a demon believes in God. There are no atheist demons out there. There are no atheist demons. Right? They can lie to people and tell them God doesn't exist. But they themselves know that God exists. Right? There are no agnostic demons out there. "Well, I don't know if God exists or not." They all are very, very, very sure of the fact that God exists. And furthermore, besides just believing in God, they believe in Jesus Christ. And they believe in the authority of Jesus Christ, which is why when you use the name of Jesus and you say, "In the name of Jesus, I bind you," you're not walking in your own authority. They have to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. So not only do they believe in God, they believe in Jesus. They believe it, they know that Jesus is the deity of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. When Jesus came and was casting out demons constantly, they constantly proclaimed that he was the Son of God, right? It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 41, that when Jesus was casting out demons, it says, and demons also came out of many, and they were crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The demons were very aware of who Jesus was. And the demons even today are very aware of who Jesus is. And just because you are aware of who Jesus is doesn't mean you have saving faith. The other thing is that they believe in the existence of a place of punish and torment. When he was coming out of the men from the Gennardines in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is casting them out. It says when Jesus came over to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. These demons were so fierce, it says, that no one could pass that way because they were going to be beaten up, right? And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, you Son of God? They said to Jesus. What have we to do with you, you Son of God? And then they said, have you come to torment us before the time? They know that there is a place of torment that they are going to end up in at the proper time. I want you to realize that demons believe in hell. Okay? Demons believe in the place of torment. Demons totally understand it. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus, they believe in hell, they believe in this place of punishment, and they recognize that Jesus Christ is the judge, which is why they're coming to Jesus, they're being dragged to Jesus, they're bowing down to Jesus, and they're asking for clemency, they're asking for mercy, because they know he has the authority, right? They have to submit to the power of his word. Now, a person who has a demonic faith believes in God, they recognize their lost condition, but instead of repenting, they don't repent, they continue in their sin. And this fear of God's wrath may continue in their life, but they still continue in their sin. They try to live for themselves and be at peace, but they can't because they know that judgment day is coming. They believe in God, yes. They believe in Jesus, yes. They believe in the judgment day of God, yes. But instead of repenting means to turn. It doesn't just mean to say, I'm sorry. I'm not talking about people, they come before God every single day and they say, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. And every day they go back to the same sin, the same sin, the same sin. That's what you call a demonic faith. That's a faith of demons. And usually people that say, I'm sorry, go back into sin. I'm sorry, go back into sin. They usually are possessed. They have demons around them that are causing them to drive them that way. That's a demonic faith. So just because you say, Jesus was very clear. There are a lot of people who are going to come to me in that day. They're going to say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. Right? Workers of iniquity. Listen, a person can be enlightened in his mind, and he can be even stirred in his heart with emotions from God and still be lost forever. You can be enlightened. You can know that this is a word of God. You can be stirred up with feelings of heebie-jeebies in your hand. You can even feel the Holy Spirit. But if your life is not reflective of the fact that you are a follower of Christ, you do not have saving faith. It doesn't matter how many times you have repented and how many times you had said that Jesus is your Lord. Because if Jesus is really your Lord, then it's going to be evident by the fruit that comes out of your life. Amen? Amen. So true faith involves something more. It involves a changed life, right? A dead sinner can't do good works, really, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it says these works are works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a big difference between you simply having a good idea to do something good and a work that God has prepared for you to do, which is God's work. Right? There's a big difference between having a good idea to do something good and having God's idea to do something good. Amen? Amen. And just because you're doing something good doesn't mean it's from God. Right? But for everyone that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and has been born again and has been washed by the blood of Jesus, it says that we are God's workmanship. It says, and we made in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those works. Amen? In other words, sinners work up a religion, but they have no willpower. They're not faithful to their willpower. A true Christian rests in the work that God has already preordained him to do. It's a resting. It's easy. It's not an obligation. It's because they love God. It's not his own idea of what's good. It's even a question. I mean, it's not even a question of this is good or this is bad. He simply trusts in God and he obeys God and he walks where God wants him to walk. And he sees what God wants him to see. He loves who God wants him. He goes to where God wants him to be. Amen? So it's a preordained work that God has for him. And so it's different than this demonic faith. It's different than a dead faith. It's what we call a dynamic faith, right? It's a dynamic faith is a faith that gives a Christian power and it results in a changed life in the Christian's life, right? It's a faith that comes by hearing. When you hear the word of God, you obtain ears, supernatural ears from the Holy Spirit, which allow you to hear what God is saying, and it changes your life. It changes your life. It's founded upon and acquired by reading, by listening to the word, by meditating upon the scripture of God. You have to understand, it's not an abracadabra. A lot of people say, they come to me, they say, well, how should I pray for this? What should I say? A lot of people know that they're under demonic influence because of their past, and they want to get rid of the demons that are influencing their lives, and they think that if they just do this, or they just say this, or let me take some oil and anoint the house. You know, I believe in anointing people, and I believe in anointing things, but it's not an abracadabra. Okay? If I do A, B, and C, it's all going to work out. No, it's not a step-by-step, and God is going to bless you kind of gospel. A person without the gospel, without any revelation of who God is, you're just stepping out on a limb and trusting in their own idea of who God is. See, that's not true faith. True faith always is going to lead to action. It's always going to lead to difference in a person's life. And here in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified? Was he not justified by his works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that his faith was working together with his works, and by his works, his faith was made perfect, right? By his works. And it wasn't an abracadabra. It was because he loved God, because it wasn't. See, dynamic faith is not simply believing in spite of the evidence. It's obeying God in spite of the consequences. Abraham had to say, I know when I offer my son on the altar, God is still going to bless me through it. God promised me I'm going to have a son. He's promised me to give me many descendants. And when I offer this son on the altar, he is still going to have to raise that son from the dead somehow. And it says in Hebrews 11 that figuratively speaking, when Abraham offered his son on the altar, God figuratively raised him again from the dead, right? So that he was an inheritor of the promise when he obeyed. When he obeyed. Amen. True faith always, always leads to action. We can see another example here in Rahab. It says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? It's talking about when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, and Joshua sent out spies to look at the land, and they came into the first city, Jericho, and there was a prostitute woman, a harlot, that took them in and hid them from the governor. And you know what she said? She said, everybody in the city is afraid of your God and what's going to happen to us. And she says, and she protected them. She hid them. The guards of the city came by and say, hey, have you seen those two spies? She said, I haven't seen them. And the next morning she let them go. And because she did that, she was saved. Now you have to understand, she had a house that was right on the wall, right? And God, it says that when they shouted and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, somehow or another, her house did not come down with the rest of the wall. And God, and Joshua said, go in and make sure to save her and her family. And they were the only people that were left alive from that city because she believed in God. Right? So you see, this is an example. He's given an example here that she was saved. Why? Because of her faith. Because she believed in God. And she didn't just profess it, but she did something about it. She hid the spies. She kept God's people from finding destruction. And she was saved because of it. Amen? I mean, here's a woman without the gospel. She has no gospel, without any revelation of who God is. She's stepping out on a limb and she's trusting in their God. It wasn't even her God. See, you got to appreciate this lack of faith, this lack of information that she had. She had no information. She had no gospel. She had nobody preach to her. But she just had a small little revelation of who this God of Israel was. And she stepped out on a limb and she risked her life to save these people because she said, that God is going to be my God. Right? And it totally changed her life. See, and it's an indictment to sinners today. Because we're sitting here, we have the gospel, we have the word of God. There's all kinds of opportunities in this country to know who Jesus is. You know, there's all kinds of opportunities. Most of us, we come from Christian backgrounds. And even if we come from Catholic backgrounds, we know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And you see somebody like this, somebody like some of these Muslim background people that have just come to the Lord in our church, that come from situations and just like Rahab, that have no idea about the gospel and who God is. They have no chance. They have no clue of coming to Jesus. And yet they step out and they risk their life and they risk their family and their relationship with their family to come to God and to give their lives to Jesus. And it's an indictment against every single Christian who comes to church week after week after week, but it costs you nothing. It's an indictment. See, immature people, spiritually immature people, they talk a lot about their faith. But the Bible says that the mature person lives by faith. Amen? He lives by faith. Galatians 9 verse 12 says, clearly no one is justified before God by obeying the laws of God, by simply obeying. Because it says the righteous will live by faith. It said it right here in James. The righteous, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. Amen? He was called the friend of God. Why? Because he was righteous and he lived by faith. It says it three times in the New Testament that the righteous person will always live by faith, not simply by obedience out of obligation. Amen? So hearing and speaking God's word is never a substitute for actually doing and obeying God's word. God is calling us to be men and women of action. He's calling us to be men and women of strong faith. And if you want to know how big your faith is, look at your works. Is it evident in what you do? In the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is telling the Ephesians church, he says, put on the full armor of God. He says, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the footgear of the gospel of peace. He says, take in your hands the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I know you guys are reading it. I'm not following it directly. But it says, and take up the shield of faith with which you can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. That means that when the enemy comes at you and tempts you to sin or tempts you to stop believing in God, you lift up your shield of faith and those darts are stopped in the faith that you have in Jesus. They come against the faith and it's stopped. They may penetrate the shield, but they'll never come into your heart, right? Because you have a faith, right? See, how are you supposed to fight a spiritual warfare if your shield is about this big? I mean, think about if, you know, the medieval times when they would go in with that whole full armor, or the Roman, you know, the Romans used to have these huge shields that came from the top all the way down. They would cover their whole body, right? I mean, how are you supposed to go into battle when you have a shield that's about this big and your faith is about that big, the size of a quarter? And you think those fiery darts that are coming from the enemy, you're going to be, you're going to be taken down right away. You know, he comes with the least lightest temptation for you, and you are going to fall immediately when it comes. Why? Because your faith is this big. And a lot of us, we're looking at our lives, and we know that that faith needs to be made bigger. It needs to cover your whole life. That's why Jesus doesn't just want your Sunday morning. He wants your Monday when you're going to work. And you're talking to your co-workers about who Jesus is. He wants that. Right? He wants it, your time after you come home from work. And you say hi to your neighbor. God bless you. But you don't give him a Bible. You never talk to him about your faith. He wants that time. He wants you to open up your mouth and speak. Every single area of your life, he wants. That part of your life where you know that you're not really following God in, and you're saying, well, that's, God understands my weakness. No, he wants that. See, because that means that you have a shield with a big hole in it. And guess what? The fiery dart of the enemy is going to come through that hole and penetrate your life and hurt you. And that's why God wants to heal you. He wants to heal your faith. He wants to give you a whole faith. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. Stand therefore girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all these things, having taken the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Amen. See, the challenge that God is putting before you and me today is that we allow him to raise our level of faith. Amen? Allow him to raise our level of faith by, number one, obeying him. Obeying his word. Living a life of obedience. Trusting in God. If God tells you, do something, then you have to do it in spite of the consequences. If he's saying, I want to use you, then let him use you in spite of the consequences. You can't stand next to somebody here in this city that you know is going to be spending eternity in hell for the rest of eternity. They're going to be separated from God for eternity and just not do anything about it. That's not the love of God. And if you have friends and loved ones and neighbors and people that you associate with every single day, and you know that they don't know Jesus, and we're just standing back and just say, it's not my responsibility. Brother, let me tell you something. There is something wrong with your faith. There is something wrong with your faith. I mean, either you don't really believe in the place of punishment, that that's really going to happen to them. You know, either you really don't believe in the word of God, or you just simply don't care. How can you every single day go to work day after day after day knowing that this person is going to spend eternity separated from God without saying anything, without doing anything? Trust the Lord. We need to trust that God is going to work through us. We need to trust that God is going to do something. We need to believe in it. Amen? Ask God to show you where he wants you to be effective. Ask God to show you where you need to, what he wants you to do, exactly what, if you're confused, then what you need to do is you need to come before God and say, God, make it clear to me beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly what you want me to do and exactly what you want me to say. I don't believe there's one person in this room here who can't take up a Bible from off this shelf over here and give it to your unbelieving friend. Anybody, that simple, simple little act can bring people light years closer to the Lord. Amen? Amen? So let's stand up and let's bow our head and let's ask the Holy Spirit to come in and convict us right now. To let us know, to tell us very clearly how it is that he wants us to walk out this life believing in him. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you right now, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask you right now, Holy Spirit, to come into our hearts, into this room, to blow over each one of us and start speaking to our hearts, Lord. Start speaking to our souls, our minds, and tell us, Lord, how to serve you. Lord, I know that each one of us...